Well, as I mentioned, kind of changed course this week. Originally intended to do the whole chapter, but the beginning of the week, really sensed that the Holy Spirit was leading me just to focus on these six verses. And little did I realize that I myself would probably have, when I think about it now, one of the most difficult weeks that I've had in the last couple years here at the church. And I realized that this whole week, God has been really just working on me. And so I just pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to serve you through the word of God tonight, because I know that all of us wrestle with something. So tonight we're going to talk about what it means to struggle well. We all wrestle with something, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Everyone wrestles with something. Whatever term people give it, you know, in culture today, people would often refer to it as my demons, you know, the things that I'm wrestling with. Maybe someone's an alcoholic or something of that nature. Everyone wrestles with something. Some of these things are more famous and well-known to others in our lives. It's very apparent to them. It's very apparent to us. But many of the things we wrestle with are secret. Not that many people know. We try and keep it that way for various reasons, but we all wrestle. We all struggle in one area or another. Oftentimes, people will come to our Sunday gatherings, and many will not be Christians, and they'll come to me and say, I have no intent of being a Christian, but I did pray. I say, that's interesting. What did you pray about? They say, I prayed for God to take away these desires that I have over the things I'm wrestling with. And I prayed and they didn't go away. So either God is not real, or these weaknesses are just who I am, and that's the way I'm supposed to be. I think we'd realize right there, if you know anything about Scripture, you'll realize that that's kind of a false dichotomy, because the Christian life is not one where you never wrestle with weaknesses again or desires that should not be there. It's not as though once you become a Christian, all of a sudden you'll never deal with lust again. These things are a constant battle in the Christian life. But having said that, for the Christian, in many ways, even though we do profess Christ, we oftentimes still function in the way that we used to before Christ in our time of distress, in our time of weakness. So in many cases, we're afraid to face the things that we're wrestling with. We're afraid to face the things that we're struggling against. Because this often, when we try and face them head on, this often leaves us in one of two positions. On the one hand, we are either trying to be totally realistic, and yet we're absolutely depressed. You're like, okay, I'm just going to look at it head on. Wow, I am evil and wicked and I suck. And just kind of stay there. Now, on the other hand, other people are just all happy clappy, and yet they're totally lying. And unfortunately, the church tends to get good at that. We know how to wear the mask. We know how to hide the deep issues we're struggling with. And some people would actually go so far as to say they're not struggling with anything at all. Because for them, that's their source of security. Nothing's wrong. I'm happy. And everyone says, are you struggling with something? What do you mean struggling? I never struggle. Like, you're lying. So it either leaves us in one of those two positions, but I believe that Scripture gives us a third way. And I believe that we learn that from what Hosea is preaching to Israel in the 8th century BC, as we've seen, as we've studied through this book. Israel back then had many, many weaknesses. They were involved in many, many sins. Oppression and immorality and wickedness and injustice. And all of these things are being brought before them during this time by the prophet Hosea. That's what this book is all about. And as you can see here in the beginning of chapter 12, as they are declared to be judged and condemned for their rebellion and in gratitude, Hosea shows them how they had departed from the example of one of their forefathers, Jacob, from whom they had gotten their name. The whole nation was named after Jacob, who later on in his life was named Israel. So Hosea actually brings up something from the past in order to teach them something in their present. And so we're given a little snapshot, a summary of this man's, Jacob's, life so that we might learn, and in this context, that Israel might learn. We read about Jacob back in the book of Genesis. Those of you that have read the book before are familiar. And we're given an account of two brothers, one from whom the whole nation of Israel would descend. That younger brother was named Jacob. And he was named that because upon his birth, he was, even though the mother was giving twins, Jacob came out second, but he grabbed the heel of his brother. Just grabbed the heel coming out. And so they named him Jacob, which means heel catcher or even deceiver. One who supplants. How do you like that name? Like deceiver. Come here, Junior, deceiver. And everyone's like, hey, deceiver. And you're like, why are you judging me? You're like, no, it's just your name. Just what we call you. But the thing was, is that throughout his life, he really earned that name. For much of his life was defined by manipulation. So even the manner of his birth would foreshadow the way in which he would live. Constantly striving and manipulating for his own end. And yet there was also some great turning points in his life. And Hosea is saying to the nation of Israel, you are exemplifying the negative aspects of Jacob's life, but not the positive. So here Hosea gives us a brief summary of Jacob's life as the example of a fallen and desperate man who was nonetheless changed by God. And in it, I believe we can learn some very specific things about what it means for you and I to struggle well. To struggle well begins by recognizing weakness. Struggling well begins by recognizing weakness. After Hosea reminds the nation of their sin and he goes into the history of Jacob, he mentions in verse 3 the nature of his birth. It says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. We need to recognize weakness in our lives, and one of the ways in which we do that is by looking back. By looking back to our past. Hosea was calling the nation to look back on their past, the decisions they made and where it brought them. But he also brings them into the life of Jacob, someone that they would all be familiar with. And he takes them back to Jacob's past. And it is vital that we do, because when we take a look at the past, we can learn. Now, some of you that are Christians and are familiar with the New Testament, you might object saying, wait a minute, in the New Testament, doesn't Paul the Apostle actually say, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to the things that are ahead? Well, you're absolutely right. Paul does say that. But Paul is not saying that his memory is just erased and he just completely and utterly forgets his past. It's not as though people come up to Paul and say, hey, Paul, remember when you used to be a persecutor? He's like, don't know what you're talking about. It's not happening. So Paul is not saying that our memory just disappears. He's saying that we are not to live in the past, but we can certainly learn from the past. In fact, Paul says that's one of the reasons why many of the things recorded in Scripture have been recorded for us, that we might learn. These things were written for our instruction, he says. Even in our own lives, we can look back to the past and learn. So what do we learn about Jacob's past? his past struggles. It seems as though Israel had been imitating the negative aspect of Jacob's life. So what was that? This verse, verse 3, really summarizes, it's really Hosea's shorthand way to summarize the history of conflict that existed in Jacob's life. Much of his life was marked by conflict. He was, after all, a master manipulator, oftentimes fighting for everything that he had. Now, on the one hand, he was persistent and passionate in the pursuit of his goals, but oftentimes he manipulated and deceived in order to get there. He sinned in order to bring about the results that he desired. So his proclivity, his weakness was to manipulate. His sin was that he lived in that way. He functioned in that way for so much of his life. And I think in many ways, we can relate to Jacob in that respect. Because whether you realize it or not, we all manipulate in one way or the other. Some of us are master manipulators, like my six-year-old. She has her degree in manipulation, even though she's only six. She just knows how to work it. I'm like, who taught you that? I mean, I'm not claiming I'm innocent. I'm just saying I'm not that good. She just does it so well. I'm like, wait, how did you get me? Wait, now I'm in trouble? What? But the longer I've been a Christian, the more I've realized how my heart wants to manipulate my every situation. I just want to bring it into control, and I want to control the outcome, and I want things to go the way that I want them to, and oftentimes I want to possibly do things that wouldn't be right in order to bring about that end. We've all struggled in that way with our lives. It's very easy to look back upon Jacob's life and point the finger, and yet you and I are not very much different. Jacob struggled in this area. He had strength, but he was also a deceiver. If we're going to struggle well, we need to be honest about our weakness. We need to be really honest about our weaknesses. So many times, we end up in so much more pain and heartache because we have not previously acknowledged our weaknesses, but constantly pretend that they don't exist. In fact, some people think that's how you do church. Okay, right, I'm a Christian now, so it pretends there's nothing, so I'm supposed to pretend there's nothing wrong, right? That's not what it means to be a Christian. We need to be honest about our weaknesses. In some areas, we have a propensity or a proclivity. And it may look different to all of us, but we all have them. For some of you, it's these smaller areas like your temper. Some of you just have that short wick. It literally just takes a few small events and you're freaking out and you're angry in such a way that is totally disproportionate to the situation at hand. It becomes an unrighteous anger when you act upon it. For others, it may not be temper, but maybe it's just more an attitude of arrogance or cockiness. Perhaps it's a feeling of superiority that you are not always aware of. And as a result, the comments come out of your mouth. Statements come out of your mouth that you're not even aware of, and yet they're bringing damage to other people because all the while, you haven't taken the time to recognize or maybe to ask how you treat people and how they feel when you've spoken. Some people have a lot of strengths, but when those strengths are not controlled by God, they actually become a weakness for you, like it was with Jacob. In fact, one theologian said of Jacob, he had a deadly combo, strength and deceit. Maybe that's some of you. To one degree or another, we all struggle with these things. But what about the greater issues? What about the issues that are often not talked about even in our own church community? What about those issues that we're actually afraid to bring up because we don't even want to admit to ourselves that it's there? Areas of temptation could look different for each one of us. For some of you, your greatest area of weakness and temptation comes in the form of sexuality. Many of you are addicted to pornography. And I'm not just talking about men, I'm talking about women as well, because that's one of the big secrets, is that many women more and more struggle and wrestle with pornography. And yet, because of the shame that we would feel in confessing that, we always keep it hidden and never deal with it, and oftentimes we're not even confessing it before God. Or maybe it's a number of other kinds of sexual attractions outside of what God's commanded. After all, Jesus said to lust after someone who's not your spouse is to commit adultery. But oftentimes we just don't want to admit that that's an area of weakness because we don't want to be that man or that woman, so we never say anything at all. And those areas of temptation then become areas of sin. We begin to act upon and make decisions far from what God intended. For some of you, your area of temptation and weakness may be money. And that might even be shocking because, like, wait, we can do all these other sins, but greedy, you know, like, I mean, greed for many people is just not really much of a sin. Like, yeah, we can talk about all these other sins, but greed, no, that's fine. We're Americans, right? It's our birthright to be greedy. Dang it. And some of you might say, well, I'm not greedy because, you know, it's not like I'm wanting all this great stuff. But greed can be hanging on to what you have for dear life. It's another form of greed. You so feel that your security and everything comes from just the very current thing that as a result, you will not be generous with other people and you'll freak out when things start to be taken away. For some of you, that unspoken area of weakness is greed. And because that becomes a dominating factor in your life, you're not being generous. And you're not trusting God with money. And even when the offering basket passed by, you're like, no. I will hang on to what I have for dear life. How many times have you prayed for that? How many times have men and women in this church actually come up for prayer for greed? Not many. Because we don't think it's a problem. Because we won't recognize it may be an area of weakness. It could be a number of things. For many of you, the area of weakness is eating disorders. A huge problem in our culture, a huge problem in our church. Eating disorders that actually dominate your life, your daily cycle, and ruin your physical frame. And yet we don't want to be the one that has that weakness and we keep it to ourselves. It could be many other things. It could be a depression. It could be anxiety. It can be this kind of identity lust that we have where we just constantly just want to, we want to be like everyone else. We want to be that person. We want to be that. And that's why you spend so much time on Facebook and around certain people because you just feel as though if you're like closer to them or looking into it more that somehow you can become more like them because if you were them, then everything would be okay. But who wants to confess that they spend way too much time, an inordinate amount of time, focusing on those things? Do we recognize our weaknesses, church? If you're not a Christian, are you willing to recognize your weaknesses, the ones that are apparent to you, but you keep trying to excuse away? We can't play the game. We can't just put on the mask. Sin comes in when we begin to act upon those things. It's no longer just a temptation, because we may not be responsible for what tempts us, but we're responsible for what we do with it. Look, nobody should judge each other in this church just because they have a particular temptation. But we are to be convicted by the Holy Spirit when we give in, when we act upon, when we own those things. And when we do so, we've fallen into sin. And so the struggle comes in because we recognize that we shouldn't be going in that direction and yet still often do. And so there is a struggle. And that's why we must look back. And we must recognize, we must just be willing to say, yes, that is an area of weakness for me. That is why confession is so powerful. Because it actually forces us to say, I struggle with this. Now, as I say that, I know some of you are scared because I know it too often in the church. Some of you have confessed an area of weakness to others, and others have used that against you or maybe condemned you for it or whatnot. Look, there's just unwise ways to do confession, okay? Oftentimes we're talking about hidden sin. What happens in our church is some guy goes up to some woman and be like, oh, I struggle with lust, and you have been the object of my lust. And I just really need to get that off. I'm just, please, in the name of Jesus, do not do that. Yes, someone is clapping because it's brown. Just please. Okay, some of you have confessed and people have actually used it against you. But here's what I would suggest. Find a couple people, trusted people, that you can just say, I wrestle with this. Ultimately, you need to confess these things before God. There's something about just owning it and just saying, God, I just fully wrestle with that. I'm only admitting what you already so clearly see. If you don't recognize your weakness, you won't recognize that you need help. You won't recognize that you need help. You'll think everything is fine. But that's where we need to go deeper. We not only need to look back to our past, see, okay, where have I gone? Where has that gotten me? What were the decisions I made? How did I get there? Such as Israel is being reminded of in the life of Jacob. But we also need to look in. We need to look back and we need to look in to the heart. We need to look deeper. We must be open to the fact that there is always an underlying spiritual issue to these things. It's never just anorexia or pornography addiction or outbursts of wrath and anger. It's never just that. There's always something deeper. There's always an underlying spiritual issue. The Bible says for all of mankind. Why did we do that thing? What was driving it? Why did I manipulate those people? Why did I do, and you can fill in the blank. Oftentimes, unbeknownst to us, if we don't recognize that it goes deeper, we, it turns out, are building a functional kingdom without God. Our own world apart from God. Now, this is true for both religious people and non-religious people. It's true in both camps. Both people are building their own kingdom. They're just building them for different reasons. The religious person is building their own kingdom, thinking that if they just run their life in a certain way, oh, I've got temptations, but I'm not giving in, I've got it under control, and of course I'm not like those other people, and I'm just building my little kingdom. They're building their kingdom for God. Okay, I'm gonna build my kingdom, and then I'll present it to God, and then he will accept me. Maybe that's why some of you have avoided God for so long. You're like, no, I'm gonna build my kingdom. I got it once I get everything worked out, get all my ducks in a row, I've got it, then I'll bring it before God. But the Bible doesn't talk about the kingdom in that way, does it? The kingdom is something you receive. It's something you come into, or rather, it's God's rule coming into you. But even for those that are not religious, those of you that might not even give a rip about the law, you're still building a kingdom. You're just building one apart from God. And you still have rulers, and there are still powers, and you are still dominated by those things. And in both kingdoms, all of your efforts are pushing towards trying to make yourself right or accepted. For the religious person in their self-righteousness, they're trying to make themselves right or accepted before God. For the non-religious person, they're trying to make themselves right or accepted by other people. And so often, that's really what's driving our decisions. I must be seen this way. I must be approved by these people. See, it goes deeper. And as we face up and recognize our weaknesses, we discover how deep sin really goes. It goes all the way right down to your affections and your motivations. In other words, your present struggles and my present struggles are always evidence of a much, much deeper issue. And as we look to Scripture for interpretation of those issues, we find that our struggle, whatever it might be, really is a struggle with God. At the deepest level, it is a struggle with God. For the very essence of sin is distrust of and hostility toward God. That's the essence of sin. A distrusting of God and a hostility toward God. Is that not why we choose to act upon those temptations? God, I'm not gonna believe what you have for me. I'm not gonna do things your way. I'm gonna do it my way because I don't think that you know what I truly need. And I don't think that you know what is best for my life. I'm gonna do it my way. And I'm angry at you for not giving me this, that, and the other. And I'm angry at you for all these reasons. That's really at the heart of sin. It's running our own kingdom. It's self-dependence that trusts in anything but God. But here's why this is a good thing. You're like, okay, I feel like I'm supposed to be lifted up during the sermon. It's not happening. But here's why it's good. And if we just ended there, I understand. We would just leave realistic and yet depressed. But it doesn't end there. But here's why you have to look upon your past and look into your own heart, because if you don't recognize your weakness, you won't recognize that you need help. When you do admit, confess, and recognize your weaknesses, you are confessing you need help. And in God's economy, that is a good thing. When you recognize that you need help. Because it shows that you're realizing how deep our sin is. But you will also discover how great your need for God is. So we don't end there. Struggling well begins by recognizing weakness, but it requires receiving grace. Struggling well, if we're going to struggle well, it requires us receiving grace. And that is the thrust of what Hosea wants to remind the people of Israel about Jacob. Notice the latter part of verse 3 through verse 5. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. We know that circumstances don't necessarily create weakness. It's our sinful condition. But circumstances usually heighten our awareness of our weakness. If things are going bad for you, it will only cause you and I to become more aware of the weaknesses that already existed that we weren't really truly aware of because things were going well. It's when people start to hate you and abandon you and leave you that you begin to realize how badly you needed their approval. Our circumstances often heighten our awareness of our weakness, and I believe that that is something that was happening in Jacob's life. Jacob deceived his older brother, Esau, out of his birthright. So not only was Jacob born and known as the heel catcher, but he actually deceived, in one of the worst ways possible, his older brother. He tricked him, and back then, birthright was a huge deal. It had to do with your inheritance. It was huge. And Jacob tricked Esau, deceived him out of his birthright. And as a result, as the narrative tells us, he fled there, and Esau was so angry that he actually wanted to murder his younger brother. He actually wanted to murder his younger brother. And so Jacob went on, and he had a family, and he created abundance for himself. But the last time he had seen his older brother wanted to kill him, literally. Esau wanted blood. The scene that Hosea is calling to mind for Israel and for us tonight is that season in life where Jacob was being directed by God to go back to his former land where he knew he would meet with Esau. And he knew he would have to come face to face with the result of him giving in to his weakness, his manipulation. And so the narrative tells us that he's freaking out about this as the time grows nearer, as he's approaching Esau. He starts sending parts of his family and all of his possessions toward Esau ahead of him in his little caravan journey to kind of appease Esau. And the night before he goes to see his older brother, something amazing happens. In the middle of the night, we're told that Jacob started wrestling with an angel. That we realize later in the text turned out to be a divine manifestation of God's presence, for it says later in the text, Jacob was wrestling with God. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared there and was wrestling with Jacob all through the night. And as they're wrestling, the angel says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No." And then the angel just puts the hand on the hip of Jacob, just a little touch, and his hip breaks. And yet Jacob says, "I still will not let you go unless you bless me." And finally, the match is over, and the word is spoken to Jacob. "You need to change your name from Jacob to Israel, because now you've striven with God and you've prevailed." So Jacob left that match, but he left with a limp. What in the world does that have to do with anything for us tonight? You're like, "Wow, angels wrestling. I love it." What does that have to do with anything, particularly grace? Jacob received grace primarily in two ways, according to Hosea. First of all, at the hand of God. He received grace at the hand of God. See, what Jacob was probably realizing is that his struggle in his life as a manipulator and the greatest struggle that he was about to face with his brother turned out to be only a small part of a bigger struggle, his wrestling with God, about God's way to do things. And so he received grace at the hand of God. We're told here in Hosea 12 that in his manhood he strove with God. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. So we know the angel was a manifestation of God's divine presence, for he wrestled with God. He wrestled all night. And two things are significant for us to note. His hip was put out of joint, And yet he held on even stronger. His hip was put out of joint, and yet he continued to hold. Those two things are important for us to notice because they teach us two things about the text. It teaches us, first of all, about the strength of the one wrestling Jacob. It teaches us about the strength of the one wrestling Jacob. It wasn't a fair match. Apparently, the angel of the Lord could have taken Jacob out. I mean, after all he needed to do in that wrestling was touch. He's like, oh! I mean, if the angel of the Lord really wanted to take him out, he could have just done the other hip. Like, oh, you like that? Touch. And then Jacob's like, oh. We cannot think for a moment that the angel of God is like, oh, I'm tapping out. I can't even handle this. Jacob's like, that's right. It demonstrates the strength of the one wrestling with Jacob, which brings the question, why didn't the angel of the Lord just take Jacob out? I mean, he deserved it, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But the second thing we notice is Jacob's resolve to receive a blessing. We learn the strength of the one wrestling and the resolve of Jacob to receive a blessing, even after being weakened, hip out. And yet he's still hanging on and says, I will not go unless you bless me. And this is actually seen as the turning point for Jacob's life. And really, we find that it's kind of a picture of conversion for when someone comes to God in Christ. Jacob had gone through situations in his life in the power of his own ability to control and to manipulate the circumstances, build his own kingdom. And yet here he is saying that he cannot go forward without the strength that comes from the favor and blessing of God. I will not go forward without your favor, without your blessing. And is that not a picture of conversion? Is that not what it's like for those of you who are Christians? When you met Jesus, when you became saved, you realized how bad everything was, how deep sin was, how weak you really were, and you just realized, I can't do anything. I'm not going anywhere unless you bless me. Unless I have your favor, unless I have your strength. It is a place of wonderful desperation where he recognizes that true strength comes from God, not from himself. Why do we call it receiving grace? You might say, okay, he wrestled, he got his hip out of joint. Like, what's good about that? Like, why is that a good thing? Some of you might be like, I don't understand. You see, back then, people had the fear and awe of God, so much so that if God actually did show up, if there was a divine manifestation, you would die. That's why if anyone encountered God, as he often revealed himself in the Old Testament, they would go away from there no matter what. Regardless of what happened, and say, I saw God and I lived. Very different from our day and age, where there isn't really any fear of God. We're like, God, how come you don't show up? Not realizing that if he did in all of his power and his glory, you'd just die. We're just, God, how come you didn't just show up? And yet back then, they're saying, God showed up and he didn't kill me. This is amazing. I'm gonna build an altar. It was that amazing. Why are we referring to this as a moment of grace? Because it was in God's grace that he didn't wipe him out. It was grace that he was only given a wound, what he needed to remind him of where true strength comes from. Grace is shown at the hand of God by not wiping him out, only giving them a smaller wound, a disciplinary wound that will remind him every day for the rest of his life where his strength truly lies, in the one who blesses, in the one who gives favor. Receiving this wound would be a reminder of what he really needed, to trust in God, so that the next morning as he went out to face his brother, he would not be the same Jacob. He would be a Jacob who limped. And for anyone that's ever had painful experiences with their leg or hip, you know that it hurts to walk. Every other step shoots pain throughout your body. And if you have a cane or something else of that nature, it constantly reminds you, yes, I need to rely upon this. Next step, I need to rely upon this. I need to put my weight on this. Sometimes you need to understand how God works. Sometimes in his grace, he actually takes things away from us. Sometimes he even takes away good things, things that in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, so that we might learn where strength truly lies. I remembered it early this afternoon. I remember a story of a woman that used to be a part of Reality LA. She was from France. And she shared this story, very simple, but so profound. It's always stuck with me. She was from France, so of course French is her native tongue, and she was good at English. She wasn't amazing at English. She was good. And she was sharing in community group one night how back in France, the way in which she survived, the way in which she functioned, the way in which she lived, the way in which she got the approval that she needed from other people was through her humor and through her wit. She said, I could just, you know, I'm funny, I'm witty, and people just like me, and they're around me. And she said, when I came to America, I felt so weak because I didn't know English that well, and I couldn't use my wit or my charm or my humor. And she said, it's caused me to trust in God all the more. It's the most practical example, but it's honestly never left my mind. There are times when God will actually take away even good things that we would truly learn where strength lies. While our natural tendency is to curse God for it, it could actually be the greatest thing for us when he takes something away. And when he does, it usually highlights an area of weakness. And yet, wait a minute, this text is all about how Jacob prevailed. So what's the deal? You're like, okay, wrestles with God, hip out of joint, he prevailed, what? It says here in our text, in verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. How did he do that? In what manner did he prevail with God? Verse 4 tells us, he wept and sought his favor. Friends, I can't think of a better picture of what it looks like to struggle in the Christian life than the picture I have in my mind of Jacob weeping, holding on to God and saying, God, I need you. Even if you take my hip, whatever else away, I realize now that you are what I truly need. With tears, crying out to God to supply what we don't have in ourselves. Because for some of us, doesn't Jacob's limp just remind us of our weaknesses? You know, whatever kind of temptation or proclivity, whether it's sexual or financial, it feels like Jacob, just every time you step and just there's that temptation that is so present and so there. And yet, in light of God's grace, every step where you feel the pain, it is a reminder to trust in what God provides. It is a reminder to trust in what God provides. Jacob wasn't pushing away now. He wasn't using his strength to push away. He was using his strength to hold on. I am not going to let you go. Because otherwise, I don't have what I need. God, you're everything for me. And that's what happens at conversion, but it's also something that happens throughout our Christian life. And oftentimes it results itself in tears. Okay, I know it's no secret here, but I cry, just getting it out there. I cry maybe a little bit, maybe a lot, I don't know. I'm just a weak, desperate person that needs Jesus. And there are things that just in our minds, there are just thoughts that come in that we're constantly having to wrestle with, but it's an opportunity in every one of those moments to say, God, you are all I need. The temptation comes. You may not be responsible for what temptation comes. There are thoughts and stuff that comes to my mind. I'm like, I have no idea where that came from, but it doesn't define me because God's given me a new name. Just like he gave Jacob a new name, the name Israel. And for you and I, if you've trusted in Christ, it's the name Christian. And whenever you say or hear that name, it should remind you of the one who gave you that name, the name of God, which is emphasized again and again in verse 5. The Lord, you remember him, his memorial name, you remember that he is the one that transforms. But there was something else. He received grace not only at the hand of God, but also according to the promise of God. At the hand of God, and also according to the promise of God. For at the end of verse 4, we're told of another occasion in Jacob's life. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. What happened at Bethel? It was at Bethel, both before the wrestling incident and after the wrestling incident, that God spoke to Jacob and he gave Jacob the promise that he had given to Abraham earlier in the book of Genesis, that through you, I'm gonna bless the nations of the earth, which we know according to the rest of scripture was a promise of Messiah, who through the people of Israel, through the nation of Israel, would come Messiah, who we realize was God's son, who would indeed bring blessings to the nations. This promise was given to Jacob before the wrestling incident, and then God reassures Jacob of that promise post-wrestling incident. God spoke both times, showing Jacob the promise, showing Jacob the blessing. God initiated, and then he also reassures. And I love that in that incident of Jacob's wrestling, the bookends are God's grace. And the moment of wrestling is an evidence of God's grace, which is really a picture of the Christian life, that God initiates, he helps us, and he glorifies us, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. God had blessed Jacob. He received grace according to the promise of God. Christianity is not something you do. It's this promise received at the hand of God. It was God's initiation, God's power that changed Jacob. And he would leave those incidents with a new name that would always remind him of God. Here is something that is so important for us to learn. Just as Jacob received the promise, but then he entered into a struggle, it is a reminder to me, and it's been a reminder to me this week, and I pray that it is a reminder for you. It's not just a matter of receiving the promise. It's a matter of depending on the promise. And those are two very different things. We can receive a promise and say, yes, I believe that. I intellectually affirm that. But it's another thing to depend on the promise. When do you learn to depend on a promise? In weakness. You learn to depend upon God's promise of provision when you don't have anything. You learn to depend upon the promise of God's favor that's been given to you by God's grace gift in the gospel of Jesus Christ when everyone else hates you. You believe the promise, but we also need to learn to depend on it. We need to learn to depend on it. For us, it is the blessing of God's promised gift, which is his righteousness, made available to us in Christ. And it was a promise that was bigger than just us. Just like it was the promise to Jacob was actually bigger than him. See, God's promise gave Jacob a little bit of context in his struggle. He said, Jacob, this isn't just about you. It includes you. Okay, you know how we all say, hey, it's not about you? Okay, that's good, but we don't want to say that in such a way that it doesn't include you. Because God's promise includes you. It's just not all about you. The promise to Jacob was not just about him, but the blessings to the nations. In other words, God took Jacob's story and he put it in the context of a larger story. He gave him some context, something that you and I, in the midst of struggle, desperately need. We've been given a promise and we're taught to depend on the promise. For us, this means that weakness should drive us to rely upon God's resources. That's what weakness should always drive us to do. Weakness is allowed that we might discover grace. That we might discover how great and wonderful and good and powerful that God is, that he sustains us in that moment of weakness, that he truly provides for us in that moment of weakness. When you step down and the pain comes and the temptation is there and it's just screaming in your face to not trust God, but to trust yourself, you need to depend on the promise in that moment. Paul the Apostle learned this in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul there tells us about his own struggle and his own weakness, and he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. And we actually have no idea what it is, and I actually think it's genius that God did not record for us in Scripture what it was. Because for us, it could be many things. Something that God has allowed in our lives. And Paul said, I prayed several times for God to take this away. God, take this away from me. God, take this away from me. God, take this away from me. And God responded. And he said, no. But it was for a greater yes. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, in light of understanding that, he just does like a 180. He's like, okay, then I boast in weakness. Because weakness means another opportunity for God's power to be displayed. That is the perspective, church, that we so desperately need, that when we feel that pain as we step, that we're not just arguing against God for why he's allowed it, but in that moment we'd say, man, this is only a hint of the pain I would feel if I was totally apart from God, so I'm going to use this opportunity to rely upon what he gives to me so that he would get the glory and I get the strength to press forward. So according to Paul's theology, weakness, when rightly understood, unlocks strength. Why wasn't it there before? Because you weren't looking for it or depending upon it. But now that you're at the throne of grace saying, God, help me, and the Holy Spirit comes and moves, there is power there that was not there before because you weren't asking. Because you didn't think you needed it. And oftentimes, and many of you are going through a season where you're like, I need it all. Amen? You're just like, yes, I raise both hands and I testify, I need it all. So do not get discouraged because these areas of weakness are an invitation to draw upon God's grace in a way that you may have never done so before. And it will happen in different seasons of your life. We usually get instantly sad when new weaknesses turn up. We get instantly sad when new vulnerabilities are exposed. And now if we stayed there, yes, that's not a good place, but this should cause us to pray and access the power of God. For in the, according to the Christian gospel, you believe you're given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living inside of you, comforting you. Jesus called the Holy Spirit your helper. So if you realize a great weakness in your life tonight, you could cry out, God, I need the helper to come and help me. Isn't it wonderful that God's even done that? That he's given us his Spirit. So a discovered weakness of the flesh should strengthen dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let me just say it again. A discovered weakness of the flesh should strengthen our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, whatever that area of weakness might be. What Jacob was doing was placing dependence that he used to place elsewhere, now upon God. Because it was not so much that his hip was broken, it was that his self-dependence was broken. And he would limp through his whole life, remembering that. Remembering that. God is to be remembered as the one who transforms. God allows weakness that we might recognize grace. And we must remind ourselves, why again is this grace? Because we realize, like Jacob, we're actually not getting what we deserve. The blow to the hip was not what Jacob deserved. Jacob deserved to be taken out. But rather, he was given the love and favor that he needed. God could have wiped him out and dealt with him that way, but he didn't. And it's not that God didn't have the strength to wipe him out. We've already seen that clearly. So what we're being told in this story is that God actually came to Jacob in weakness. God came to Jacob in weakness. And it was a foreshadow of something that would happen hundreds of years later, when God would come again in weakness. When God the Son would come and take on human form. And though he was always God, he was made man and he struggled through temptation, yet without sin. And one of the greatest moments of weakness that we see in the life of Jesus is when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is there that he's praying because he knows what awaits him in just a matter of hours. He knows that that horrible crucifixion awaits him, where he'd be mocked and shamed and murdered. And there he prays, and it was so intense that he sweat as though it were great drops of blood. Have you ever prayed like that? That's how intense the prayer was. And his friends who were supposed to be with him, helping him, praying for him, were asleep. And Jesus wrestles in that garden in agony. He says, Father, if there be any other way. So what was Jesus' temptation? It's really the same as all of our temptation, the temptation to trust in something other than God's plan. Whether it's eating disorders or sexual immorality or outbursts of anger or greed or whatever, at the root of it, the temptation is to distrust God. The temptation in that moment, as in man's eyes, would be, no, I can't endure this. And yet Jesus conquered and never sinned. Because he said, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And he went to the cross. And he died and took the justice. He took the hit that you and I deserve. And he conquered and he rose again. And gives us the favor that we don't deserve. And the only thing that we do get are these moments of weakness that he allows and wounds that he brings to cause us to depend on him more. In other words, you and I are saved because God came in weakness. If he just came in total power, you and I would be completely wiped out. But he came in weakness to save us. And he helps us. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he, that is Jesus himself, has suffered when tempted," temptation will always involve suffering, "he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so lastly, in receiving grace, you're actually discovering strength. When you receive grace, you're discovering strength. We know how the story of Jacob turns out. He goes and he meets his brother, and there is this wonderful reconciliation. In fact, even though Jacob is limping, Esau runs toward him, which is a wonderful picture. To Israel in Hosea's day, this would be a reminder of the grace of God given to someone who didn't deserve it. That's what Hosea is saying to Israel. Remember Jacob, he was a deceiver, and yet because of God's grace, he was changed. So go that way and find your strength of God. And that's why Hosea ends in verse 6. "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." Hosea is saying, remember the grace of God given to your forefather. And now there's an appeal for a response, which is what we need to hear. In light of receiving grace, we discover strength to do several things: to turn away from sin. Notice Hosea 12:6 says, "So you, by the help of your God, turn, abandon the old ways." Struggling does not mean losing. Some people equate the word struggling with losing, i.e., I am continually just sinning. That's not what struggling means. If you're just losing, you're not fighting at all. Struggling means you're fighting against. In fact, that's what the word means. It means struggle in order to win. But God helps you to return. So by the help of your God, repent. Weakness is not an excuse for sin. The grace of God enables us to turn from sin. We find strength in God's grace to turn. We find strength in God's grace to follow and to hold fast to what he's called us to do love and justice, as he tells the people here. Hold on to it and don't let go. Obey what I've called you to do. Do what I've already shown you to do. Live in community. Be transparent. Confess your sins to God and confess them to trusted, mature, wise people around you. Confess those things and let's do business. Let's obey because we can. Because he's given us his grace to follow after him and to follow the way in which he's called us to live and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. By God's grace, create boundaries in your life. Do what you've got to do. And lastly, we find strength to trust. We must, as we go through this life with our limps, God's grace enables us to wait continually. Even though we experience all sorts of pain, we can wait for the salvation of the Lord, where one day we will see God face to face and there will be no more limping. There will be no more struggle, just joy and peace and perfection. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested." Church, we are limping people, humbly holding on for dear life to divine grace. That's Christianity. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London, was asked, "What does a Christian look like?" he immediately responded by saying, "He walks with a limp." He walks with a limp. The gospel enables us tonight to be brutally honest about our sin and also honestly joyful because God's given us forgiveness and he's given us grace to turn and grace to obey and grace to do what he's called us to do. So you realize the depth of your need is so great that nobody else can meet your need except God. And that brings you great joy because he has. He has for you in Christ Jesus. and he continues to do so. Church, let's not put on the mask tonight. Let us bring these things to God. Let's name those areas and confess them to God. Pray with one another. Pray with our prayer team. Let's wrestle in prayer tonight. Even if it's with weeping, saying, God, I'm not gonna let you go. I need you so desperately. I need you so desperately. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's power. Some of you have never asked for the Holy Spirit to come and just radically change you. In some cases, the Holy Spirit may heal you of whatever that might be. In other cases, the Holy Spirit enables you to press on with that weakness like Jacob and like Paul. Maybe some of you are distrusting God right now. Confess that to him. Come and pray and just confess your distrust. Say, God, I'm wrestling with this because I distrust you. Just confess that to him tonight. You can even come forward and pray with other people and just say that. Your weakness that you recognize tonight is your present opportunity to cling to God's grace. Do not pass by this opportunity. Struggle, make every effort to win because he's won. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst tonight. I pray that you would just remove the mask that we wear so often and reveal these areas of weakness to us. And I just pray that we would just confess them to you, maybe even those areas that we've just been so afraid to confess. I just pray that we would do that tonight by your help. By your help. And that we would find grace and strength in this very moment to struggle well in victory, not in defeat. Father, I pray for those men and women tonight who do not know you. I pray that they would realize that it's hopeless apart from you. They'll never conquer their demons. They'll never make atonement for their sin. But the good news is that you have. You've conquered sin, Satan, and death. And I pray that they would trust in you for the first time tonight and truly find what grace means. Meet us tonight. Holy Spirit, come and move in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.